Thank you very much, Rabbi Chalap. Rabbi Chalap did not identify himself. He is the dean, the menahel, of Ritz, of Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elkanan. Worthy Rabbonim, ladies and gentlemen, Rabbi Chalap, I thank you very much for that flowery, florid introduction. It was so wonderful that I'm beginning to be inspired by myself. I was a student of Rabbi Soloveitchik Lerov. From 1948 to 1951, officially in Gemara, and then from 51 to 68, I was a student of his on and off when I was studying for my doctorate at Bernard Revel Graduate School. One mustn't be proud, but nevertheless, if I have one thing that I'm very proud of, is that I think I'm the only one who received both smicha and the doctorate from the Rav. And that is something which really gives me a great deal of pleasure. Tonight I want to illustrate his Weltanschauung, his approach to life, his approach to Yahadus, by means of recollections of my own and anecdotes that I've learned from others. In other words, I want to tell you about him, but I also want to tell you things about him from which I think all of us can learn something about the values and the outlook of authentic Judaism. First, let me give you just a little bit of the outline of his biography. This, as you know, was the 10th Yahrzeit of the Rav. He passed away in 1993, and it is the 100th birthday. He was born in 1903. So 1903 to 1993, he died at the age of 90, and therefore this is a double celebration, a commemoration of his death and a celebration of his birthday. He was born in Khoslovich in White Russia. His early years were spent under the tutelage of his own father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was a great Talmid Chacham. And the Moshe really trained the Rav in the Talmudic methodology pioneered by his father, the Rav's grandfather, Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik of Brisk. And those of you who are acquainted with it know that this is the Brisk Derech. This is a special methodology of categorical analysis, of definition, of clarity, of identification of ideas that is characteristic of the Brisk Derech. When he finished his basic learning, and he was a tremendous masmid, he was very, very, very industrious in his learning, he entered the University of Berlin and received his doctorate in philosophy in 1931. He minored in physics and majored in philosophy, and there he got his doctorate. He studied under some of the most outstanding philosophers in Germany of that time. His major interest was on the metaphysics and epistemology of a man called Hermann Cohen, who was the major student of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He came to America in 1932. He was immediately elected the chief rabbi of Boston, and the year following, and in Boston, I must say, in 1937, he and his wife, Tanya, Mrs. Tanya Soloveitchik, founded the first Hebrew day school in New England, and that was the Maimonides Institute in Boston. His wife was a tireless worker on behalf of the school, and the dog paid attention to every single student, although he was busy teaching most of that time in New York. Shortly after the passing of his father was the Rosh Yeshiva at our school, at Yeshiva Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elkanan, Yeshiva University, or today we call it Ritz. And when his father passed away in 1941, the Rav accepted to be his successor and became the one who was the Rosh Yeshiva at our yeshiva. In that manner, and because of that function, he became the spiritual mentor of generations of Talmidei Chachamim. I think the record is that he gave more smichas to people than anyone else in Jewish history. So he was our Moreinu V'Rabbeinu, our teacher, our master, the great inspiration of yeshiva, and everything the rest of us do is really part of the elongated shadow of this great giant who was like a colossus astride of many continents. And I'll explain to you in a short while I say so. He was a polymath. He was good in everything. You know what a polymath is? Polymath is a person who's good in everything, who knows a great deal in many, many different areas. That of, I think he knew Kol HaTorah Kula. Any area of Torah, of Halacha, certainly of Kabbalah, of Hasidus. He comes from a Misnagdic family, very Lithuanian, very Misnagdim, but he had a teacher from Chabad when he was younger, and he knew Chabad very well, very, very well. I would ask him a question sometimes about Chabad, which he hadn't opened up the Sefer Tanya in 40 years, and he knew it cold. I was constantly amazed by it. In addition to that, he was a major philosopher. He remembered his physics and his mathematical logic. His literary style was superb in Hebrew, in Yiddish, in German, and in English. He was a man who came here as an adult, and his English always had a heavy Lithuanian accent, but the language was so rich, so elegant. He beat anyone I know in the English language of all those who were born in America. He simply was a major stylist. And what a gifted orator. When he was scheduled to speak, people would come in droves. He used to give a Yahrzeit Rosha in memory of his father at the Yahrzeit. And the Beis Medrash was packed uptown, packed, standing room only. And he would hold forth from 4 to 5 hours. And he had a flair for the dramatic. At one point, he saw the audience was there for a long time. He said, "No zola game weiter, shall I go on?" "Hey, everyone agreed, yes, no one fall asleep." You can't fall asleep when he spoke. And then after his wife passed away, he would give the drasha in memory of his wife. And here, women were invited as well as men. And it also became a mark of popular attraction. In addition to that, as far as popular shiurim are concerned, he would always give a tshuva drasha between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Again, the Beis Medrash attracted people from all over the city and from out of town. It was always a major, major event. It turned into an intellectual feast and a social event. People would come to hear the Rav and thrill to witness what was going on. Since he passed away, this man of so many talents and so many branches and so many diverse aspects of his personality became the subject of what I would call revisionism. Two schools developed. One school, the left revisionists, assumed that the Rav was primarily a philosopher, and the rest of it was simply another Rosh Yeshiva. They emphasized that. That's a very small school, incidentally. A little larger is the right-wing revisionists. Those people who say the Rav was primarily and only really a Rosh Yeshiva. When it comes to the other stuff, he did it because it was interesting. It wasn't really important to him. Both are very mistaken. In order to understand the Rav, you can't divide him up into two, but you must see the man in his wholeness. Interestingly, do you know of any other people in Jewish history who, after they passed away, two schools developed, a right-wing revisionism and a left-wing revisionism? Anyone other than the people sitting in front here? Any history majors here, Jewish history majors? Go ahead, you want to say something? No? One person and one name. The Rambam, of course. Don't have to be shy. At worst, you're making a mistake, and that's not terrible. When the Rambam passed away, there were two schools developed. One saw him as the great philosopher, and there's a great, great, great literature on the Rambam as a philosopher. The others saw him as a great Baal Halacha, and there's a great, great literature of Maimonidean studies on the Rambam. Which one was right? Both were right. They were wrong in denying the other side. But this was the Rambam. But what happens is when a great man who can encompass everything passes away, his followers break up into different schools. Another person to whom this happened is the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was great in Halacha, he was great in Kabbalah. After he passed away, there were those who emphasized his Kabbalah and those who emphasized his Halacha. In truth, he was both. So whenever you have a giant of this sort, a giant intellectual, a giant of Gedolei Yisrael, there's a tendency to emphasize one side and to neglect the other. This should not be done in the case of Rabbi Soloveitchik. He simply was extraordinary, extraordinarily intellectual, extraordinary personality, and a very deeply spiritual man, and we should not sin against his memory by dividing him in two. He had a fierce dedication to Talmud Torah, to the study of Torah. Later on, at the end of my talk, I'll give you another example later in life. But he was sitting shiva for his brother. And maybe some of my colleagues can remember the story. He was sitting for a shiva for his brother, and people came to pay a shiva call. And there he was, involved deeply in reading and learning, talking and learning, in Divrei Torah, back and forth with visitors who came. one of his students was rather bold and said, Rebbe, you know, an ovel is not allowed to learn Torah. You know, an ovel has several many things that one is forbidden to do as a mourner during the Shiva. And one of them is you can't study Torah. Why not? Why can't you study Torah? Because Torah is a source of simcha. And simcha, or joy, is forbidden to a mourner. So when someone said to him, Rebbe, how can you do this? He said, listen, the halacha is you're not allowed to bathe or wash during Shiva. But if you're an isthmus, which comes from the Greek word like an aesthetician, if you're highly sensitive and not washing disturbs you very deeply, you're allowed to wash. I'm an isthmus when it comes to learning. If I don't learn, I go crazy. I feel physical pain if I'm not engaged in learning. So I'm allowed to learn during Shiva. Now, this is an instance of how a man's dedication to Torah is so great that he violated the law of Simcha of Avelis because he is an isthmus and therefore he is not violating really the law, he is doing it. Yet he was very concerned with extraneous but important matters. He was deeply involved in communal affairs. And the shiur I gave yesterday at the Uptown campus, I spoke extensively about the Rav. I talked about an inyan and halacha, a subject in halacha dealing with tefillah and communal affairs because the Rav was very much involved in communal affairs. People would come to consult him, rabbis and students and leaders of government here and in Israel, and all kinds of very important people would beat a path to his door hoping to have a word with him and get to know him and hear what he has to say. He was very much involved in public affairs and he had very clear opinions about them. He was also a man of great personal warmth. In the classroom, you saw none of that. There was no personal warmth in the class. We'll discuss that later. But when you met him at his mother's apartment, which is around the corner from the yeshiva, from the main building, or if you saw him in Boston, he was one of the most gracious people ever. I just was floored. I expected this hard, you know, the hard disciplinarian of intellect to be equally hard in his personal relations. He wasn't. He was sweet. He was soft. I came to visit him when I was a student. I came to visit him in Roxbury, where he lived near Boston. And he lived in the second or third floor. And I called a taxi when I had to go to the airport. He insisted upon walking me down until he opened the door for me to get into the taxi. I was embarrassed. This is the Rav. Nevertheless, his personal relations were done in a very pure, very sweet, very ingratiating and sweet manner. He also, I mean, here's a man who was so devoted to Torah. I remember when I was the year before I was learning for Smicha, 1950-51, I had a choice of getting a job during the summer or a vacation type of job, a camp job, or learning. I didn't know what to do. I felt I needed the rest, but at the same time, it's so important to learn, especially if you want to get smicha that's done properly. I asked him what to do. He said, close the svarim and go to take a vacation. You learn hard enough during the year. He was a man who understood one's personal needs, and he also, I must tell you, had a sense of humor. I don't know, Rabbi Chalap, if you were in class then, Rabbi Metzger. It was about Christmas time, and the Rav was in a very good mood for some reason. He was in a very good mood. He said, now, how would you take, we were learning Masechta Shabbos. He would say, take a Christmas tree. What would be the halacha of a Christmas tree? What's the height? What's the length? How close does it have to be? Loving, good asi, good aches. He applied 20 good shodi nofa basa. 20 different kinds of Talmudic concepts came into the discussion of a Christmas tree. Did he mean it serious? No. This was the way a great intellectual, a great Talmud Chacham, relaxes himself by just having a good time, hurting no one, insulting no one, but simply exercising your mind on a thing of this sort. That was his version, or one of his versions of humor. He had a great attitude with regard to culture in general. I think it's very important for you to hear this. Let me read you a piece of an article by a former judge. This article appeared in Midstream in January of 1997 by Oscar Cranes, an interview with Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. He remembered having interviewed him many years earlier. And he says as follows, knowing that Rabbi Soloveitchik had a classical secular education, I asked him his view on broadening Orthodoxy's studies to include, for example, the eminent philosophers of the non-Jewish world. You know what would happen today if you asked many Rosh Yeshivas, they would say, Chas v'Sholom. Here's what Rabbi Soloveitchik, his reply, quote, knowledge did not stop at Sinai, and brains did not die with the Talmudic sages. Every generation has its great religious and secular thinkers. There is no valid reason for Jews to deliberately reject the study of the writings of such great non-Jewish minds as Plato, Aristotle, Aquinas, and Kant. Jews must not assert arrogantly that only Jews produce brilliancy or genius. Nor should rabbis and other Torah scholars state that all they need to know, is to go to the Torah to find explanations for or solutions to all the world's problems. Man, he said, has a talent for creating problems he himself cannot solve. And not all problems can be solved. What he is saying, what the Rav is saying in this, is two things. Number one, what the Medrash tells us in the introduction to Psichta to Eicha, that yesh Torah begoyim al tamin, yesh chachma begoyim tamin. If someone tells you the goyim know a great deal of Torah, don't believe it. Torah is a Jewish thing. About chokhmah, about wisdom, whether philosophic or technical or scientific or belletristic or humanistic, there is chokhmah in the goyim, as much as there is amongst us. So we've got to learn that and know that too. This really is the basis of the Rav's approach to Torah and Mada. Torah is the specifically Jewish element. Mada is the universal element. And we have to learn both and have to know both. The second thing, when he says that we should not take the attitude that all you have to go is look at the Torah and you'll find solutions to all the world's problems, is really, I don't think it was popular in his days, what came afterwards, the code. If you really take the Torah and have a good computer and you look for a code, you can find out everything that's going to happen, everything that did happen. And that is utter nonsense. Because if you take all the words of Shakespeare and count it in certain ways, you can also find it doesn't mean anything. And when so you ask the kasha, but the parak says, the Mishnah says, hafachba v'hafachba dekulaba, turn it over, the Torah, turn it over because everything is in it. It is true, the Vilna Gaon said that if you really know how to do it, but Kabbalistic means, you can discover almost everything in Torah. But the Meiri, who's a Rishon, said no. Hafachba v'hafachba dekulaba, when the Mishnah says Torah is in everything, it means everything in Torah can answer itself. If you have a question about Torah, look for it in Torah. Torah does not have to rely upon outside sources to make itself explanatory. So there is a world outside of Torah, but when the Mishnah says the Kulaba means insofar as questions in and of Torah, you will find the answers in Torah. But then there's a whole world outside. I remember 2 years ago, I spent Shabbat in Uptown. I used to spend Shabbat down here too, just this past year. I don't think we didn't. But Uptown, a young man comes, has just come back from Israel, and I see he's very upset and very cross. I said, what's the matter? What's bothering you? What's eating you? He said, I came back from Israel, I'm very upset. Why are you very upset? I don't want to be here. If you want to be here, go home. I mean, because after Shabbos, pick yourself up and go home. Why don't you want to be here? My parents insist that I have to be here, but why don't you want to be here? He says to me, this is brainwashing. Everything I have to know, my Rebbe in Israel can tell me. I said, really? And when you have a burst appendix, you go to your Rebbe? When you have to solve a difficult equation in math, you go to your Rebbe? When you have to look at it under a microscope and decide what the germs are all about, you go to your Rebbe? He said, don't be stupid, I told him. I mean, you're being silly. Whoever said that, as a matter of fact, in the Talmud, you find very often refuah, a certain kind of medical advice. And the Gaonim forbade us to use that advice because they said that was for their generation. But there's been progress, even by the times of the Gaonim, which is, it's a couple hundred years later. It was already passé. So you have to use seichel. You have to use intelligence. And you can't assume that Torah is more. Torah is so great, and there's so much in it, it's not necessary to expand it beyond its own borders, the areas that are outside of its special attitude. Now, his attitude to secular studies, therefore, was clear. When I first became president in 1976, I was a Talmud of the Rav for many years. I came to him, see him in his room across the street. I said to him, Rebbe, tell me, what should be my first priority? Now, my fellow Rosh Yeshiva are not going to be pleased to hear this. He said, the first thing you have to do is improve the colleges. Improve the colleges. I never told this to anyone. And I tried to. I hope I did. And you people are all the beneficiaries of trying to improve the colleges because the Torah part of Yeshiva was very well advanced. The other part was not sufficiently advanced, and we had to do that. He was annoyed at narrowness. Ours is a generation where narrowness has been raised to the level of a theological principle. And that's a pity. That's a pity. He often said to me, why do our boys have to dress as if they just emerged from the Carpathian Mountains in Hungary or Transylvania? Or who needs it? He said, you're in America, for heaven's sake. And this was by the man who I regard as the greatest Godel b'Yisrael in the last 100 years. So he had a breath about him. He also knew that there must be ethical considerations in Pesach. He maintained that the greatest contribution that Avraham Avinu made in the pagan world of old was that in the pagan world there was religion. There was very serious religion. There were pagan religions, but they were religion. They're polytheistic. But the cult of the religion, the sacrifices, the prayers, all that went on in the cultic sense was unrelated to their moral and ethical lives. Unrelated to the moral and ethical lives. Avraham Avinu's chiddush, what he contributed to world history, and especially to Judaism, of course, was to say you can say that, rather both together. Judaism is the belief in one God, but one God who is approached both through cult and through ethos, through ethics. And without the one without the other simply doesn't go. They must come together. I remember something that I'll never forget it. There was a classmate of mine, I don't want to mention his name, his first name was Ishmael. So maybe you know who it was. A Sephardi student, a lovely fellow. He had gotten smicha a year or two earlier, and he came back to see the Dov, and I was walking with the Dov out of the building that's now called Zeisman Hall. And the man said, Rebbe, can I speak to you for a moment? He said, yeah, what do you want? It was very, in those days, he was very tough. What do you want? He says, Rebbe, I'm in charge of a yeshiva, and there's no way I can make a go of it unless we do monkey business and take money from the government illicitly. So the Rav looked at him, and he paskened the shaila in three words. So close the yeshiva? You're going to have a yeshiva which teaches Kedusha and teaches Lo Signov and teaches Kiddush Hashem and against Chilul Hashem? Are you going to do it by stealing money from the government? Chas v'shalom, he said. It's not worth having a yeshiva of that sort. If there's no honesty, if there's no integrity, if there's no moral or ethical basis, then forget about it. The Rav, as you know, as I've mentioned, that you all know, was an enormous intellectual. But he also was a man who felt deeply. He felt very deeply. That's what drove him philosophically to a more existentialist view. Existentialism as opposed to essentialism is the belief that what man experiences in his daily life is more important than the ideas he spins out in a Platonic way. The Rav was, in that sense, an existentialist. And therefore also his emphasis on prayer. Now let me just diverge from talking about the Rav to share with you what I regard a beautiful Dvar Torah of the Rav that I heard mentioned several times. If you can't follow, stop me and try it. I'll repeat it. If you can't follow, then forget about it. But be relaxed about it. You can ask me. You know, there is a halacha in the Gemara. This is the Gemara in Brochas Daf Dada Daf Tes. The Gemara says that somchin geula letfila. Have you ever heard the term? It means the geula is the part of the end of the Shema when we speak about the redemption of Israel. Baruch Ata Hashem Ga'al Yisrael, Ga'al Yisrael, and all that goes in the end of the Shemona Esrei. And from there we go immediately into tefila. What does tefila mean? Prayer. What specifically does it mean? Shemona Esrei. Shemona Esrei is tefila. It's the essence of tefila. So somchin, which means samach vav memchaf, you have to bring close geula to be followed immediately by tefillah. In a larger sense, it means prayer must come from an experience of divine help, of divine redemption. And from this, praising God for redemption, you go into tefillah, which means God redeemed us, therefore I know I have the right to pray to him, he should do the same for us. Whatever it may be, somchin geula tefillah. Everyone agrees that somchin geula tefillah when it comes to shachris, which is why you finish Tzu Yisrael, Kumba Ba'es Yisrael, etc. Baruch Atah Hashem Ga'al Yisrael, and immediately you say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Mekei Veseinu, Kei Avram Yitzchak V'Yaakov. Are you with me? Okay. Question. What about Maariv? In Mincha, there's no Shema, there's no Geula. What about Maariv? Are we Somech Geula L'Tfila or not? Why no? Yeah. You have parts, good. Problem with you is you know it. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. What you said in it, which is correct, that at the end of the Shema, you not only have the Geula, you also Hashkivenu, and some people say Baruch Hashem L'olam Amen V'Amen. But the Gemara says that's Geula Arichta. It's an extension of the divine Geula. So it remains Geula. So, but the question is, do we say Somchen Geula Tefillah from Ma'ariv? And it's a Machlokas Tanoim and a Machlokas Rishonim. And most Rishonim say, the Rambam included, the Rambam and Tosfos both say, that yes, Somchen Geula Tefillah, not only in the Shacharis, in the morning prayer, but also in Ma'ariv. Tosfos and Brochus therefore ask the following question. And the question is, if you're somech geula letfila, and the question is attributed to a gaon, which means a period before the Rishonim, by the name of Rav Amram Gaon. Rav Amram Gaon in his Siddur says that when we say Kaddish between geula and tfila at night in Ma'ariv, you know how Ma'ariv service goes, you have the Birchas Shema, followed by the Shema, followed by the Brocha of God Yisrael, and then you say Kaddish, and then you say Shema Nesra. He says, Kaddish is a hefsek. Kaddish interrupts between Geula and Tefillah. This proves that, do you or don't you have something Geula and Tefillah from Ma'ariv? That you don't, because you have Kaddish in the middle. So that's the question posed by Rav Amram, which is now proof that you don't say something Geula and Tefillah against Tosfos and against the Rambam, who say that you do say something Geula and Tefillah. And Tosfos says, simply dismisses the whole thing. It's Lona Hira. I don't like it. I don't like this idea. But why not? It's a very good question. How does the Rambam, for instance, who holds that Somchen Geula Letfila works from Ma'ariv as well as the Shacharis, how does he explain Kaddish? So the Rambam has the following answer. Are you with me with the question? He says, the Gemara says in Brochos that we say in the morning at the end of the third parsha of the Shema, the parsha of Tzitzis, what do we say? Emes, v'yasev, v'nachom, v'kayam, v'yashar, right? And what do you say at night? Emes v'amuna. You don't say emes v'yasev. So the Gemara says, kol shelo amar, emes v'yasev shachris, emes v'amuna arvis, lo yosu yedei chavaso. If you didn't say emes v'yasev in the morning, emes v'amuna at night, you did not fulfill your obligations, because the idea is, Lahagid baboka chazdecha ve'emunoscha ba'leilos, to tell God's chesed, his kindness in the morning, and emunoscha, your faith at night. What's going on here? So the Rav says as follows. What the Chazal are telling us here is that the morning tefillah is essentially an expression of thankfulness and gratitude to the Ribbono Shel Olam for having let us live and survive through the night. Night is a symbol of evil, of darkness, of danger. It is a time of danger. You ask a sick person, night is always the scariest part. It's a sign of you're sleeping, it's dark, you're at the mercy of enemies coming from without, wild animals, who knows what. When you go to, so therefore, if you wake up in the morning, what do? You thank God for the night that passed. When you go to sleep, what do? You prepare for going into the night. What is not gratitude? What other midah do you bring forth? Faith. Emuna. So in the morning you say, you thank God for surviving the night. At night you have emuna. You say, I have faith in God that I will survive the ravages of night. He said, now, look carefully. The question now is as follows. Is Kaddish a hefsek or not? Rav Amram says Amram is a hefsek between Geula and Tefila. So what is the question we pose to the Rambam and the Tosfos? Now listen, he said, Memonav Shach. Which way do you want it? If Kaddish is a hefsek, then why do you say it at Ma'ariv? If Kaddish is not a hefsek, why don't you say it at Shacharis? You have it? So you have to make up your mind. If Kaddish is a hefsek, it must be a hefsek for Ma'ariv too. And therefore, how can you say Somchen Geula Tefillah? If you say it's not a hefsek, why shouldn't you say it in the morning, where we do not say Kaddish, between Shema and Shemon Esrei? So the Rav answers as follows. Kaddish, what does Kaddish speak about? What is Kaddish's intent? Skadal v'yiskadash me'raba, what tense is used? Future. It's the future tense. In fact, the Kaddish we have is a shortened form of the longer Kaddish, which is recited at an open grave when you finish a Masechta, And as he's Kadavi is Kadash Meiraba be Amad is Khadata be Amad the Asad Lamivne Kata de Yerushalayim, may God's name be sanctified and magnified in the world that he is going to create when Yerushalayim will be rebuilt and when Olam Haba will come and Mashiach will come. It's a Kadesh is a completely involved in the future tense. Therefore, at night, when Emes Vemuna, when you speak of the future, Kadesh is not a hefsik. In the morning, when you speak of the past, Kadesh has no place, because it's the wrong tense. So therefore, you see that there's no kash, and therefore the question dissolves itself. You can't say Vemuna Shach. No, it is true. Somchen Geula Lefila both by day and by night, but by night the Kadesh is in line. It goes along with the Geula and Tefila, whereas in the morning, which is talking about the past and gratitude for the past, Kaddish has no place because it speaks about the future. So here's a wonderful case of a wonderful vart that I thought is worth sharing with you at this time. The Rav was very wise in his Psak Halacha. He followed, in this sense, the famous Radvaz, a 16th century Spanish, one of the Sephardic, who says, "Shemishpatei Torah Seinu Yimaskimim Ela Seichel VaHasvara." Everything in the Torah follows Seichel and Svara. It does not. There's nothing in the Torah that goes against either logic or goodness and doing what is right. His attitude to students in class, I hinted at it, devastating. He was the most intimidating man I ever met. When I first came into his class, I was, I believe, a junior. And I came into class, and we used to have shiurim on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. He would speak from 1 to 3. So by Tuesday, I came in, and I had lunch first. I must tell you, after that, I never had lunch before a shiur, because I couldn't have kept it down. He was very, very disciplinary, very disciplining. I would sit next to students to my right and my left, friends of mine to this day, one of them teaches here, and we'd hold the Gemaras up and slink behind our seats. He shouldn't call on us. It was a frightening experience. You dare not come into his shiur unprepared. If you came in, he'd wipe the floor with you. Even if you came in, and I must tell you, if you were a good student, he was even harsher on you. If you were a poor student, he got that feeling very quickly, he wouldn't look at you again. But a good student, he was merciless. He knew how to whip you into training, almost like a coach who is very harsh on the team because he wants to whip them into shape. He wanted to whip our minds into shape. And he did it. I mean, he once had a shiur in which he developed an idea in Moed Katan of how a Tosfos should be studied, what a Tosfos means. Comes in, and there was a Wednesday. He says to me, "Lam!" He spoke in Yiddish those days. "Vosok Tosfos." He said, "What does Tosfos say?" I gave him back exactly what he said. And I thought to myself, I'm going to get a pat on the back. Well, it wasn't a pat on the back. It was more of a kick in the shins. And he said to me, "What are you telling me? I know what I said. I don't have to have you to tell me that. I want to know what you say." See, he challenged our creativity. That's the kind of teacher he was. He challenged our creativity. He made it so that you had to think along with him. And therefore, you had to anticipate what he would say, because if you learned his method, you could actually guess what's coming. And that's what he wanted to do to us. He wanted to mold us into being first-rate Talmidei Chachamim in the intellect. He didn't suffer fools gladly. I once gave a svara, and he was furious at me. I was one of the lucky ones that I always got it in the neck from him. He said to me, he says, "I can sell you the Brooklyn Bridge." And then once he blew up at me, he says, "Lam," he said, "the trouble," he said, "Lam," he said, "the trouble with you is," he broke into English at this point, "that you," in his Lithuanian accent, he said, "the trouble with you is," he says, "that you're checking your Yetzer Hara outside, you bring your Yetzer Tov in class. Forget about the Yetzer Tov, bring the Yetzer Hara into class." He wanted the powers of the Yetzer Hara to be used for Talmud Torah and for correct thinking. At the same time, he was gracious. I remember my in those days, the Bechina you had was not a written one, it was an oral one. You faced Rabbi Shaskis, Rabbi Belkin, or Rabbi Soloveitchik, and some of my colleagues here went through that experience. I suppose we were so seared we never forget it. I walked in, and Rabbi Soloveitchik turned to Dr. Belkin, to Rabbi Shaskis, and said, "Dav Kenan, he should know." So I was scared to death already because I knew it was going to come. Then he asked me a shaila that had to do in something in Kira and by Matonin about Muktzah. And I didn't know the answer. So I decided, I don't know how I got the chutzpah, I decided to be bold. I said, Rebbe, I wasn't taught muktzah properly. So I thought he was going to blow up, but I knew him better at that time. He started to laugh. He says, Fendesvek, nevertheless, go ahead and try your hand at it. Suddenly you had a burst of graciousness and humor into the hard intellectual disciplinarian. I think one thing I will never forget, he had been developing a theory when we were learning Masechta Shabbos. Were you in that class, Rabbi Metzger? Not in Shabbos. We're learning a theory. He developed a line of thinking, and suddenly the youngest student in class, who was probably the most fearless of them all, he would walk in a turtleneck sweater and a 5 o'clock shadow perpetually, would sit back arrogantly, not worrying about the Rav. Suddenly he says to him, Rebbe, he says, you're Abakasha. He says, how can you say what you're saying? The Chedushei Haran, one of the great Rishonim, says the reverse, whatever it is. So the Rav stopped in his tracks. He said, what did he say? And he quoted the Chedushei Haran. So the Rav put his head down, thinking, for 3 minutes, it felt like 4 hours, the tension built up. Finally, he took out of his breast pocket, folded papers, folded this way, and took his pencil out, page after page he crossed out. He says, the shiur is over. I've made a mistake all along. I'll see you tomorrow. That was a Tuesday. We were overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. What Rebbe, what Rosh Yeshiva, what professor would so eagerly admit that he was wrong because a student mentioned something to him? To me, this was an incredible display of intellectual honesty, of utter integrity. I've never seen anything like it. But the next day comes into class at 1 o'clock. He owes the Chedushei Haran and he says, Shulman, I forget the name, Shulman, he says, now read it properly. He had been right all along. But the point is that he was willing to admit his failure, admit his mistake in public, even if it was only a young student who corrected him. He never submitted to political correctness. When he was younger, he belonged to the Aguda. And later he shifted over to Mizrahi, even though all members of his family were Aguda. But he thought for himself, and this is what he did. He did not follow the trend of others. He was a leader, he was not a follower. And even then, he was not a leader who said, Kablu Dati, you have to do what I say, to his students. He led by example more than by ordering people around. In his personal life, he never donned a uniform. He didn't believe in uniforms. He believed you have to dress normally and well, but you don't have to have uniforms. His passion was emes, truth. There was a rabbi in New York who was not a student, not a graduate of yeshiva, and he was very troubled by a problem, a communal problem that he had. So he said to me, Rabbi Lam, can you help me get an interview with Rabbi Soloveitchik? I've never met him, but I'm troubled by a certain problem, and I need his advice. I said, okay, I'll arrange it for you.